scripture readings this morning. Our first is a responsive reading from Psalm 27, and then our New Testament reading comes from the book of Revelation, and it's going to be chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, and then 12 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?
The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?
When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall.
Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident.
One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple.
For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock.
And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord.
Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me.
You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek.
I hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation.
I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living.
Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
And now Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 7 and 12 through 13. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We have been in a study in September, a study about worship. What are the essentials of genuine worship? When you walk into a church, what will tell you if that worship is genuine. Worship is a hallmark of the whole Church of Jesus Christ. And we've discovered that here at Christ Covenant Reformed Church. And we talked about it in sermons and messages. And I had been reading about worship and said, we're going to take a break from Jeremiah and Isaiah. And for 4 weeks, we're going to focus on worship and what it is. And we're going to use the worship that we see in the book of Revelation. Revelation, most people don't think about it that way. We think of prophecy, and it's highly symbolic. But Revelation is filled with worship, filled with it. You see the worship of God's people 9 different places, as I count it, in the book of Revelation. All of them except one take place in heaven. So it's the worship of glory. It's worship perfected, worship completed. In the first chapter, we see John worship and fall before Jesus in worship. In the first chapter, here on earth. That's the only place. And so we've gone through and we've looked at 3 different worship experiences in the book of Revelation. We come to the 4th one this morning from Revelation chapter 14. I do hope if you're members and you have gone through this with me, I pray that the Lord has blessed you with this. I think He has from what you have said to me. If you haven't been here every Sunday, go back. It will help the church. You want to know what you can do for the church as an individual member? If you haven't heard each of these, go back and listen to them, because it will help you encourage this body with your worship. So I encourage you to go back, go to our website, and listen to those. Just another personal note. This study has had a profound effect on me. And every Sunday, for the last 3 Sundays, I could not wait to get here. And this morning, more so than ever, I want you to know that I wrote this sermon 3 different times this week. Wrote it completely out. And by the time I'd finished the 3rd one, I said, it's still not right. And so in my lifetime, I don't think I've ever written in 1 week 4 different sermons on the same passage. When I finished writing this one, I said, this is it. And now I'm ready to preach. And I want you to know that, because I think this is a special message for Christ Covenant Reformed Church, just like the last 3 have been. Learning to worship God, even in the worst of times. First, I want you to see a great contrast, to realize the immense significance of the vision we read this morning in Revelation 14. We must understand what came immediately before Revelation 14. Look at Revelation 13, 7 through 10. Also was allowed to make, this is the Antichrist, the beast, also was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nations. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword he will be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. What does Jesus show John immediately after the horrific onslaught of Satan on earth in chapter 13? What does he say to John next? What does he show him next? We read it this morning. He gives John a vision of the church triumphant at home in glory, worshiping the Lamb. So we begin by seeing this dramatic contrast. Revelation 14, 1 through 5 is a powerful scene, one of the most powerful scenes in all of Revelation. And Jesus meant it to be exactly that when he gave John this vision. It's shocking. For two chapters, John has been watching the dragon make war on the people of God. In chapter 13, we're introduced to the Antichrist of all Antichrists. He wreaks havoc on the church like no other Antichrist had ever done. Many folks in John's day, when they read this, they thought Nero was this beast, that Nero was the Antichrist, as he reigned in hatred to God and his people. Many folks in the 20th century, many folks thought that way in Germany and Russia when Hitler and Stalin came to power. Those two Antichrists, in fact, killed far more Christians in the 20th century than all the Roman kings in the first century. In chapter 13, John saw a killing time, a time when the church was literally being slaughtered by the hatred and power of Satan. But then what's the next scene? What comes next? What does Jesus say in response to Satan's evil period of domination? He shows John a scene that is absolutely thrilling. He takes John from the scene ruled by demonic and satanic humiliation, torture, and bloodthirsty killing of God's people to a scene of glory and exaltation of God's people. This is an incredible transition in Scripture, an astonishing change of subject for John. If you turn through Scripture, you don't find this kind of transition very often. The verse begins, John 14, 1. Then I looked. Look, that word is used 12 times in the book of Revelation. Behold, the word that comes next is used 27 times in Revelation. So John is constantly saying through the whole book, behold this, behold that, see this. Look at the verse. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. So after this terrifying scene of dark times of the dragon and two beasts, what scene does God show John? Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Well, who's the Lamb? You know this from our past study, the Lion of Judah. Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man. And there he is in glory, standing, not sitting, not in contemplation, but standing. He's not overwrought with confusion, as if his cause has been lost. He's still ruling in glory. Well, where is he standing? It says that he's standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion was the area immediately around Jerusalem. Jerusalem sat on a mountain. David conquered this area, the area of Zion. And Mount Zion came to symbolize in Scripture the throne and the reign of King David and the kings of Israel. In Revelation, where is the throne of Christ? We saw it in chapters 4 and 5. It's in glory, in heaven. He's the Lion of Judah, remember? The Lamb is the Lion. He's a prophesied king of Isaiah. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is Mount Zion in glory, perfected, the throne of Christ in heaven. So John sees the line of Judah, the Lamb, and here's this awful, horrific scene on earth. And there stands the Lamb reigning on Mount Zion. And who's with him? The people of God, the 144,000. Who is that? We've known from past studies in Revelation and even in this study, the 144,000, it's not hard. It symbolizes the vast number of people of God for all times. There's 12 squared, the 12 tribes of Israel squared, the 12 apostles squared, 144,000. He says it's just the great host of the redeemed in glory. We saw the people of God in chapter 13, and they were being slaughtered by these two beasts. The entire church was, it looked like it would be eradicated. But what was the end? What was the end of this great, dark, horrific time of suffering? The result was that after the worst onslaught ever in history by Satan, there they are, the Church of Jesus Christ, His people, the saints of God, the people of God, every one of them, not one of them is missing, and they're standing with the Lamb in worship on Mount Zion. They came through the dark time. Not one of them is missing. They're marked, we read, by the name of the Lamb that's written on their forehead, and the name of the Father is on their forehead. The beast could not overcome the seal that God had placed on them. Well, what were these millions of people doing? They were worshiping the Lamb. Look at verse 2. And I heard a loud voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. What a worship. What a worship. What marks this worship? It was loud. It was like the sound of thunder. The noise John heard was like a sound of cascading waters. You know what that sounds like if you've ever been to Niagara Falls. It's like thunder. But as loud as the thunder was, there was a beautiful harmony to it. It was like 10,000 harps. It was like 100,000 harps. What do you make of that? Why did he mention harps? The harp was the instrument of joy, of celebration. You did not use the harp to play a dirge. It was a harp in that day. You celebrated. It was an instrument of joy. So you have this mighty sound, but there's a harmony to it. It's beautiful. It's beautiful music. And the worshipers, this great throng. Have you ever heard 144,000 singing? Now remember, this is a symbolic. It's a lot more than 144,000. They were singing. They were singing the new songs of redemption that Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, brought to heaven in Revelation chapter 5. Remember that? When he takes the scroll and all of heaven breaks out in praises and says, there's a new song in heaven, and it's a song about a redeemer and redemption. Only the redeemed could sing these hymns. That's what it says here, only the redeemed. Well, what does that mean? Because we know in chapter 5 that the angels and the 24 elders sang these songs of redemption. But this says they couldn't. What does that mean? Only the redeemed could sing these hymns as a personal testimony. The angels could sing these hymns when singing about what the Lamb had done in redeeming his people. And they did that in chapter 5. But they could not sing these hymns as a personal testimony because they had not been sinners who had been redeemed. Let's clear up one more verse in this passage. It stymies many, but it's not hard to understand. It says in verse 4, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." Remember that Revelation is a book of symbolisms. This is not referring to actual sexual relationships between husbands and wives. That relationship, which all through Scripture is regarded as being an honorable and holy thing that God gave us, just like He gave us the garden, He gave us this relationship for procreation and for pleasure. So what did this strange verse mean? Well, in the Old Testament, when Israel was unfaithful, when they wandered away from God and wandered away from God's word, how did the prophets portray the people's unfaithfulness? They came saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and in very strong language, God accused the people of spiritual adultery and other terms that are used in illicit sexual relationships. He accused God's people of that. He accused His people of spiritual adultery. The 144,000 of Revelation 14 had not committed spiritual adultery. That's what this passage is saying. By following the other gods in the context of this part of Revelation, they had not prostituted themselves with the great prostitute of Babylon, which we meet in chapter 17. We read that the kings of the earth in chapter 17 had committed sexual immorality with her. And even there, they're talking about a spiritual prostitution. They had followed after her and given themselves to her as and become a part of her lifestyle. Sound familiar with what might be happening today? They had forsaken their Creator, the God of heaven and earth, and had given their hearts to a debauched and godless lifestyle. And what this passage is saying, that the 144,000 people of God remained faithful. They were like virgins as far as the debauched world was concerned. So understanding that, understanding Mount Zion, the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion, understanding the great crowd and the worship and this passage. See, I hope you can go home now, and if your husband or wife not here, your children aren't here, or your parents not here, that you can go home. I can tell you exactly what John said this morning. You want to know what this verse means? You want to know what the, I hope you can do that. But let's get back to the reason God gave John this vision of worship, the worship of God's people in glory. What is God saying to John and to us in this scene? Only two things. There's more. We will only take two. This was a call to worship for John and his churches, even in the midst of their suffering. This was a call to worship for John and his churches, even in the midst of their suffering. He gives John this great vision of the church triumphant in glory with the Lamb worshiping. And what does this message say to the church on earth? Well, he tells us right there. Look in Revelation 14, 6 and 7. "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." And what is that message? "And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God.'" Anytime you see "fear God," it's another word for worship God. "And give him glory." What do? When you give God glory, you worship him. Read on. "Because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him." He actually uses it. So three times in that verse he says, The message is, what's the message? Worship God. That's what he was telling John. In this passage at this time, I think, I have to say probably because I can't know for sure. Many scholars agree with me, some don't. That John was the only living disciple of the original 12 at this time. All the others had been martyred, had been killed. He alone was left. They were off in glory with Jesus. They were part of that 144,000. John alone was left. John himself was living through a time of persecution that took place under Domitian, probably, the Roman emperor. John had been forcefully removed from his beloved church in Ephesus. He was in exile. The members of the seven churches of Asia were living under the pressure of this persecution. This was a dark and threatening time for John. And Jesus was giving them this vision of assurance. And what was he saying as they watched the worship? And then he sent this message. He said, don't stop worshiping. Here's this church being persecuted, this apostle in exile, and an angel comes and shouts to all the earth, worship God. In the midst of your persecution, you worship. Remember in our first message on worship in this series, we read this great call to worship from the Old Testament, from Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 16:28. It's on your scripture sheet. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. He's due our worship. Ascribe him that glory. Bring an offering and come before him. That's what we did this morning. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble. Show your reverence before him. Tremble before him, all the earth. God in that passage is commanding his people to worship. He's calling his people to worship. Has that call or that command been taken away simply because the church is suffering? Because of the Antichrist or because of anything going on in the church that's hard and tough? Has that command been removed? When any government in history outlaws the worship of the church, we've seen that all over the world. North Korea, in Hitler's Germany, in Stalin and Lenin's Russia, in Mao Zedong's China. It's outlawed. Well, when it's been outlawed, does God say it's okay? Don't worry about worship. You know, you'll get killed if you go worship, so don't worry about worship. Is that what God says? No, the command's not taken away. When the culture of the world mocks and scorns and intellectually scoffs at worship, does the church simply ignore worship and adopt other activities that are more acceptable to the world? We come back, and you know the answer to that. Worship is the first calling of the church, not evangelism, not Christian education, not missions, not benevolence. The first and primary calling of the church is worship. And it always will be in all circumstances. Now, those other ministries are wonderful. We're engaged in those ministries, missions, evangelism, benevolence, Christian education. But they all grow out of worship. They are the product of worship. The most important activity of CCRC is the worship of God. And if it's not, we'll not get evangelism right, we'll not get missions right, we'll not get benevolence right, if it doesn't start with worship. You know, that's why I laughed when I was writing this. This is why so much effort goes in. I mean, every Sunday morning, this gym and the outside, everything gets turned up. Every, you know, all this has to be done. We have business leaders and doctors and lawyers who become parking lot attendants on Sunday morning. And they set up chairs. They do this manual labor stuff. You know, where do these microphones come from? They're moved in and out every single week. And there's nursery for infants and there's junior church for children. Why do we give ourselves to such work? Especially in this secular world, which thinks worship is ridiculous and a waste of time. It's because we're focused on worship. That's our primary calling. Our first and primary calling. Where did the church in Rome worship during persecution? They went underground. Underneath the city, there was a vast underground network of corridors and rooms that had been tunneled out. It's where the early Romans buried their dead, the catacombs. And those corridors and those rooms became places of worship for the early Christians. They went there to meet, to pray, to celebrate the Lord's Supper and sing their hymns of worship. You go and you see the church in China, in Russia, wherever the church has been persecuted, you see those churches and they worship. And it changes lives. They worship God in the gulag, but they still worship. We worship God because He commands it. Nothing in the world, nothing that the world does can change that command. We've said that a mark of the church and her worship is transcendent. He's transcendent, so we respond with a holy reverence. You walk into a church, and there's not a holy reverence there. They've lost the transcendence of God. They don't see it. Is the worship of Christ's covenant church a reverent worship? We said we worship. Another mark of our worship is that we worship God as our creator and sustainer. We are completely dependent on Him every second of every day. Is anything ever going to change that? We're not self-made. We're not self-sustaining people. All of us are charity cases. And so we come and we worship our Creator. We bow before Him. He created and sustains us. Does the persecution of the world make God less transcendent and we do away with reverence? Does it make the Creator different and make us different so that we're not dependent on Him? We worship the Son of God and Son of Man as our Redeemer. Has the persecution of the world, has the mockery of the world changed who Jesus is, changed His work on the cross, made Him not our Redeemer? No. You see, this vision is saying to the church in every age, if the worship of God is authentic, if the worship of God is genuine, then the church will worship even in the worst of times. And if they don't, they're not the church. You know, when we receive blessings, and all of us have, when we receive some great blessing, some wondrous blessing, we call our neighbors and we come to church the next Sunday and we worship God. Praise God for His goodness to us, this good thing that's been done. But listen to me. Folks, the world watches us as Christians far more when we suffer setbacks and have illnesses and incurable diseases, when our child dies, when we lose our jobs, when we lose our homes. The world's watching. That's when they watch. Will we still love God? Will we still praise God with every fiber of our being? Will we still worship God in the hard times, the heartbreaking times? That's when the world watches. The importance of the church is huge. The importance of worship is huge. It not only strengthens us. If I had more time, we would talk about how worship strengthens more than anything else. How worship strengthens the church. This is where we get our strength. This is where we learn God's word. This is where we draw close to Him and He draws close to us. This is where we learn to pray. This scene is a call to worship, even in the worst of times, for John and the churches of Asia. Secondly, and finally, this is brief, this scene calls us to look forward with victorious anticipation to being with Christ in glory when he calls us home. The scene with the saints in glory with Jesus, it's not pie in the sky by and by. The world comes to us and says, do you really believe this stuff? We say, yes. And we've got proof of it. Go explain Scripture. Go explain who Jesus is and what he did. You have to do away with this miraculous, indescribable life. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It's as real as we are right now sitting with each other in Memphis, Tennessee. That 144,000, that's just as real. You know, several times in his letters, Paul was looking forward with wonderful anticipation to going home to be with the Lord. Now, he's talking about the moment he dies. He's not talking about the second coming. He does that in other parts of Scripture. But several times, when he's looking at his own death, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He's talking about his death. You know, folks, if you've not learned this truth, if you do not wholeheartedly believe this truth in your heart and mind, then you're being robbed of a precious truth that belongs to you. It's yours. God gave it to you. You're being robbed of that. I went to see a precious lady this week. She was the church secretary at Independent for many, many years. She was my secretary. Her name is Betty Brown. She is Nita Widdishin's sister. I received a call that she was in hospice at home. Hospice was taking care of her, and her two wonderful daughters were taking care of her. She was a beautiful lady of faith. She followed Jesus with a passion. I went by to see her, and they had prepared me. They had said, you know, she can't get out of bed, and I thought there would be needles and tubes and everything else. Betty always had this glow about her, this wonderful smile, wonderful eyes. And so I walked into the room, and it wasn't what I expected. She was lying there, and she was much, much older, but that face was still there, and it was still glowing, and those eyes sharp and beautiful. She hadn't been talking. She was in and out. I walked over and took her hand and said, Betty Brown, this is John Sartell. And she just like this. And I got to sit down. And Betty knew she was on her way home. There's no, you didn't try to avoid the subject. I read John 14, verses 1 through 3. I read Romans chapter 8, who can separate you from the love of Christ? Betty just beamed. She always said, you would hear her say frequently, I can't wait to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. I was writing this. That very paragraph that I've just now told you, I was writing it to close this sermon. And Lucy Green, her niece, called me and said, Betty's gone home to be with the Lord. I said, let me read to you what I've just written about your aunt. People, this is real. This is real. And I pray today. You can say to me, well, I don't want to go home just yet. That's all right. But I pray that you're looking forward to seeing Jesus. Because that's what this is. That's what Revelation 14, those verses, that's what it says. This is the power of that scene to the saints in John's day and in our times. It looks like Satan has a great, you look at our society, it looks like Satan is just winning here and winning there. It's like a great victory. Then, you know, we're looking forward. You know, he sees Domitian. But he takes John forward to see this, to the greatest Antichrist of all Antichrists. And it looks like he's having the victory of all victories. Going to destroy the church. Well, that was just a figment of Satan's depraved imagination. Church would go to the ends of the earth. That's a great difference in where it was in John's day. The church has gone to the ends of the earth, and Satan has not stopped it. He cannot stop it and never will. That's the picture here. He sends an angel, and he said, Domitian may be on the throne and giving you all kinds of fits and problems, John, but worship. Give glory to God. We see his murderous scene in chapter 13. It was coming to a sudden halt. And the saints he thought he had destroyed, their home in glory. And not one of them is missing. Not